How much snow did we get? I mean, I thought it felt like it was at least close enough to a foot not to matter anymore.
We got over 10 inches in Rochester.
Really? Wow. I know it felt like a foot when I was helping to scoop and whatever else, but so yeah, that was what a blessing to be here this morning. Well, good to see you, everyone. Let's begin our time in Sunday school with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for bringing us together this morning. Lord, whether it's because of the week and we've been anticipating Sunday as normal or prolonged illness or other reasons, Lord, I just give you thanks that we can gather together to learn from your word this morning in a very just heartbreaking story, but also be encouraged by the power and the worthiness of Christ, as we'll see in the sermon this morning. Lord, bless our time. May we honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. I'm not sure how long this series will go, how it will look once we get past 2 Kings, if we'll try to do Chronicles. I've been trying to touch into Chronicles as we've been going through because there's a lot of repetition there. Or if we'll look into some of the prophets and things of that nature in this series. I enjoy going through this series because I enjoy reading through the Old Testament and learning and understanding and gleaning from just the stories that made up the New Testament or the New Testament church's Bible, essentially. All they had was the Old Testament. And the history and all that goes in there. I enjoy that. And I guess before we get started with the lesson this morning, a couple of things. Next week, we are having the children's program for Sunday school. So the children will be doing their program up here for the Sunday school hour. So there will not be any adult Sunday school class that day. But on the 24th, I believe, is the following Sunday. Is that right? Because Christmas Eve? No. Sorry, 26th. Christmas. Well, no, it would be Christmas Cain. 23rd is Christmas Adam, 24th is Christmas Eve, 25th is Christmas, and then it's Cain. Abel. Yeah, right, sorry. That was a joke. It was funny. I thought when I was a kid. So Tom, Since you're all over, I've got a question for you. Okay, when Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into to where the Lord would lead him, how many people went with him?
One.
No, anybody else? No. How many people went with Abram from Ur of the Chaldees? I don't know, but there was a lot. All right, sorry about that. Right. Okay, enough of that. That's my one planned joke, I suppose, for the year, and we're nearly done with the year. No, but so yes, on the day following, on the Sunday following Christmas, for adult Sunday school, my plan is to do something better than I've done in years past. Every year, even 2021. On the first Sunday of the year, I have a Sunday school class. We talk about devotional plans and ideas for how to encourage you to succeed and be faithful in your Bible reading, prayer, meditation, memorization, things of that nature. And every year when I do that, I think, man, I'm already a week behind. I'm already 2 or 3 days behind. And so trying to help with that, jumping on that idea. So this year, we're going to spend the last Sunday of 2021 talking about that, having some plans, printed ones available in the back. So, and then we'll have a a list of them that we can print off, or I can send you, can print them off yourself, to help you to go through Bible reading plans and have some challenges or other ideas. But part of the reason I'm telling you that now is this. What I'd love, and I ask this often, and I don't give you enough a heads up so you can think about it before being put on the spot on Sunday morning. So here's what I'd like you to think. I would love for you to share, or to think of something to share, if you could, of one, how God has blessed you in 2021 in your own personal Bible reading, Bible study, devotional time. And I will say this, if it can be your own that you're doing by yourself, leading with your family, even things like if you're working in the men's or women's Bible studies, those kinds of things, I would say we can use those. But I'm looking primarily for things where you individually are or have been encouraged or challenged, or the Lord's blessed you through your own time in the Word and in prayer. And I want us to share that so that we can encourage one another, challenge one another, and to move forward and show just that the Word is powerful and active in our lives. And also, to encourage one another. So not just maybe me sharing some of my ideas and thoughts on that, because we're all disciples in the same way, that we need to individually, apart from Sunday morning and Wednesday night, being invested in the Scriptures and trying to hide God's Word in our heart and try to meditate upon Him. So basically, how God has blessed you through your own time in the Word, in some kind of form of devotion, and just kind of as an offshoot from that. I've shared this story multiple times. I'll share it again because I'm asking you this to do this. For many years, I was really racked with, I suppose guilt is the right way to put it, because from my teen years all the way through, good grief, into my early 20s and even mid-20s, dedicated, consistent Bible reading on like a devotional plan either wasn't existent or was just, it wasn't consistent. And for a long time, in college, I struggled with the idea of how can I have been a Christian for, 10, 12, 15 years now and not have an actual consistent time where I go to the Bible and read every day to know my God better. Well, I think God was gracious to me in that one of the things that I realized is that though I didn't have a Bible open reading every day, I would listen to good preaching every day throughout on the radio. And so my time of devotion, my set-apart time of meditating on God and His Word and the things of God, was in a time when I just made a point to listen to, at that time it was Insight for Living by Chuck Swindoll. Listen to his stuff every day. And that was my time of devotion in that season of life. And so I say that because lives are different, schedules are different, reading abilities, focus abilities are different. So whether it's listening to the Bible via audio, reading it on your printed Bible, using your device, listening to a good sermon, exegeting text, those kinds of things are all part of your own personal devotion. So all I'd say is let's not be on the guilt train. We don't have to be. We can be encouraged and have our devotions and have our time of studying the Word and looking to God throughout the week in many, many formats. So all I'd say is, now, don't skip that Sunday because I'm going to be asking you questions, because I want it to be an encouraging time for all of us, but be a little prepared, and so think about it, and I'll try to send out some reminders in the next 10 days or so you can think of that as well. So now, let's get into the lesson for today at 2 Kings chapter 11. We're looking at the story of really two people, Queen Jehoiada, or Adaliah, excuse me, and Jehoash the king. So basically the situation is this. The timing is Jehu, the new king in Israel, has come to power, and he's annihilating the family of Ahab from Israel, the northern kingdom. But caught up in that was the king of Judah, who was down there, and their relatives, I believe it was uncle to nephew, and he was also killed by Jehu. So there is, in Judah now, a power vacuum. You have a relatively young king who's got several, you know, wives and concubines and has several, you know, children and, you know, probably pregnant women, part of his household. But no one is of age to take the throne from his children. And so what happens is Athaliah, the queen mother, you can put it that way, sees the situation and she responds. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. So just, if you were trying to maybe restate that in a way that might be a little clearer or maybe pack a little bit more of a punch for someone who might not have grasped what just was said there, what did Athaliah do? Warren. She was killing all of her grandkids. She saw that her son was dead, and it seemed best fitting to her to eliminate all of the offspring of her own son. Now, just as an aside here, what an extremely wicked and gross act for anyone to do. But she rose up and destroyed all of her grandchildren, or strove to do that. But then verse 2 gives us the reprieve here that we hope for. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, so they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So what we have here is essentially the king's sister, who herself might have been at least not far out of the bullseye for some of these purges, sees, and we learn here, is an infant son. Jehoash, he's called in both names, is likely just a newborn, because 7 years later, he's 7 years old and becomes king. So you have a newborn baby of all of the children of the house, and she hides him. Now, you might say, well, how could you have gotten away with that? Well, it could have been that he was very newborn, and maybe the queen mother wasn't even aware of this birth. Who knows? Who knows? What all went into this was somehow, in the providence and kindness of God, the king's sister, the late king's sister, saved her nephew and the nurse by hiding them in her room during this time when everyone else is being killed. I mean, can you imagine just the terror and the helplessness that one would feel? Even if you're able to save the one child, just the slaughter of the innocents of the children. I mean, think about when the Lord and his family fled from Bethlehem and Herod came in and slaughtered the infants. This is that kind of an activity here. What was happening by the queen in the very house, in the very houses of the royal family. Jehosheba, these names, I could butcher them every five ways and no one would know the difference probably, but it's hard to say sometimes. But she saves the son, hid them from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captain. So in other words, He's 6 years, so he's 7 years old when he becomes king. 6 years he's hiding. His very identity is hidden. He's being, again, hiding in the temple, house of the Lord. Now, one of the things that we know about from the queen mother and the previous kings, they didn't have a whole lot of affection for God and his house, except in a kind of tangential way. We see that because there's repairs that need to be done and other things that haven't been done in this time. And so it was potentially more of a safe place to hide because they weren't looking to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada, who's the priest, sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Kerites, and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. None of these royal officials knew that the king's son still lived. There had to have been some proof, some evidence, some ability to show that this is not just somebody who's being put forward as the king's son. But notice what's happening here, and we'll see this here in just a moment, but this is dangerous stuff. I mean, people and houses are destroyed because of the fear of someone coming to take place as far as leadership. So the priest Jehoiada has these leaders, these trusted captains, under oath that they're going to, whatever the oath is, not betray, protect the true, rightful ruler of Judah. And then he goes and shows them Joash, the king's son. He commanded them, saying, "This is the thing you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath shall keep watch over the king's house. One third and also shall be at the gate, Sur, and one third of the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes in within the ranks shall be put to death. And be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." So the priest here is trying to arrange for when he finally makes public announcement that this king's son is alive, the priest is trying to make it so that he doesn't just get executed by the queen's minions right away. And it says that he arms them with the arms that were in the house of the Lord. There was a treasury, there was a storehouse in the house of the Lord for things. And so he gives them the equipment from there as well. And so he makes them swear this. There we go. He makes them swear to protect this king. Verse 9, so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. The priest gave to the captains of the hundreds the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. So again, Jehoiada had the armaments to be able to do this. He needed the men. He had the tools, but he needed the men, and he had both now, to surround the king. The guards stood each with his weapons in hand from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Whatever the day was, probably when there was a lot of people around to witness this. It wouldn't have been in the dead of night. It would have been when there was a lot of witnesses. They make an announcement from the temple, or from out of the temple, announcing who is there, that he is the king. Because everyone would have known historically that Israel was to have, or Judah was to have, kings. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and cried, "Treason, treason!" Now, there's an ironic thing for someone to yell right there. Athaliah to yell, "Treason, treason." Why is it ironic? Who's the one who committed treason? Athaliah herself. She was no doubt trying to call her own guard, those who she thought would be loyal to her. Verse 15, Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with a sword. Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance to the king's house, she was put to death there. So you have this successful coup to uninstall the usurping queen mother, bloody Queen Mary of that day, and install the rightful king, though a boy, on the throne. Verse 17 is very important. There's a couple of key verses here that are important for remembering the story of Joash or Jehoash. He's alternately given the same, there are different spellings of his name. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. So there was a profession of the covenant. And again, think about little King Jehoash here. He's being led and guided by a good and godly man who's instructing him in the way which he is to go. And all the people and the king and the priest, they're all making this promise, this covenant before the Lord. And then verse 18, all the people of the land went down to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and images they broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Mutan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So you have this zeal in the repudiation of Baalism, which again is very similar to what was going on with Jehu. Remember, Jehu had that deception of, "I'm going to be the biggest worshiper of Baal around," and he gets all the people to come in to worship Baal and kills them all. And they turned the big Baal temple into a latrine pit, which is one of the greatest pictures there, I think. But that similarly happens here. There's this revival, this not just of the king, but of the king and God and country. So all the people rejoiced, all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with a sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Again, he had been taken as an infant, saved from death, brought up in the temple under the protection and in anonymity by this good priest, and now he is king of all of Judah. Athaliah is gone, Jehoiada is on the throne. For sure, his counselor is... Jehoiada. Joash is the king. Jehoiada is his counselor, the priest. And they make this covenant. And now we have the reign of Joash described here in chapter 12. What we see in chapter 12 is right away in a seven... It says that Joash did right in the sight of the Lord, this is verse 2, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. We have the same line in 2 Chronicles as well. But this is an important foreshadowing of the sadness of this story. But he walked in the way of the Lord, did right in the sight of God, all the days that Jehoiada instructed him. His biggest default in that, or problem in that regard, was the high places were not torn down. But in general, he did right in the sight of the Lord. And then verses 4 and following show us the primary thing that he did. And very simply, for sake of time, Joash said the temple where he'd been living needed repairs. It was about 100 years old by this time, and even Ananias' children were raiding the temple and taking some of its things for their own use and worshiping Baal. The temple had to be repaired, just like any homeowner knows. Houses need to have work done at times. So Joash commissions the priests to gather money from their friends and people and use that money for the building and or for the restoring of the temple. Verse 6 in chapter 12 says this: But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damage of the house. So I think this is not when Jehoash is 23. I think it's when he's 30. I believe the 23rd year of the king. So he as his of his reign. It could be either way, but I believe it's this. That this hadn't been done. The king called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore take no money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house." So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. In other words, what happens is Joash, the king, says, "You've not done this, so I'm going to take charge over the collection of the money." It's going to go, and he sets up this chest with a hole in the lid where people can come when they come in and they do their worship. They can have a place they can drop their offering into the chest. Not all the offerings and things for different offerings went into this, but most of them did. And then that money was given directly to the masons and other people to do the repairs. And later on it says that they were trustworthy to do the things that they were called to do. So we have, for the almost all of chapter 12, we have these schemes, good schemes of the king to repair the temple. So verse 15, kind of a summary here. "Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully." So there was good and faithful, trustworthy stewards of that money to make sure that the subcontractors got it done. "The money from the guilt offerings, the money from the sin offerings, was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests." So again, they gave the priests their due. There was this, again, proper caring for the priests and the temple that had not been the case for the previous years, which again was a very good change. But verse 17 and following should hit you kind of and cause you to say, what happened here? So remember, verse 16 and before, it's Joash the king is taking care of the temple. He's doing it in a way that others were being derelict in their duties. And he is faithfully restoring God's house there. In the verse 17, "Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, and he went away from Jerusalem." Now, that should strike you right away as a bit strange. Why should that strike you as a strange response? It gets even worse as we get into it. Why should that be a thing that goes, why did he do that? Why is that a strange response for Joash to react to the king of Aram that way? Noah. That's a great summary, Noah. He didn't even call to the Lord to fight the battle for him. At least, there's no record of him doing that in this. All it says is, Hazael came up, and he's like, okay, then take the money and leave us alone. That's kind of what it says here. But it gets even stranger. Verse 19. "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants rose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Milo as he was going down to Silla." What in the world? Joash was assassinated by some servants. And then they're listed there in verse 21. That sounds like a, I mean, that's a pretty abrupt turn as you're in the narrative. Well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 24 and try to fill it out here, because, like I said, the story is a tragic story. It's a predictable story, but it's tragic. Again, in verse 2 of chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, it says the same general statement. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Again, we have that statement. We're going to get more of what happened here. So again, we have the same story of the taking care of the temple and rebuilding that and repairing that. But instead of going right into this invasion by the Arameans, we have verse 15 starts this parenthetical area that the Kings doesn't give to us. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. What happened? He pulled a Rehoboam. He decided to listen to whatever the counselors that were people of the land and not following the wisdom of the only father he'd ever known, Jehoiada the priest. And again, that's, I think, crucial in this whole tragedy to see. Jehoiada was not the king's father, but he was the only father figure that the king had ever known. His dad was dead. His grandpa was dead. His grandma was murdered by the uprising that brought him into power because she would have killed him. I mean, it's a broken family. So instead of following the influence and the wisdom that would have been taught by his father figure, the priest Jehoiada, he goes and follows these men of Judah. And began abandoning the worship of the Lord. They abandoned the house of the Lord and went to serve the Asherim. So wrath came on Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. So we already have the king departing from what God had planned and what he had even reaffirmed throughout his king his reign as king to follow the Lord. But again, notice in this tragedy here that we haven't gotten to the whole tragedy yet. Verse 19, we see the kindness of God. Always remember, as you read these narratives, as you read the Old Testament, you will see just how kind and patient God is. Yet, he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. So, there was a time God would send prophets, men speaking about the wickedness of going after Asherim, forsaking the way of the Lord, proclaiming the wrongness of that, but the people nor the king would listen to them because the king led them in this wickedness. Here's where the tragedy reaches its climax. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So, Zechariah stands in a crowd, stands up, preaches as a prophet would do, and says, "Do you wonder why things are going not the way they should? It's because you've forsaken God." So they, the people, conspired against him. Nobody likes someone telling them they're sinful and wrong and doing it wrong. And at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, I've said this is kind of the peak of the tragedy. Why would I say that's like a peak of this whole tragic story? It's where he was kept safe. Okay. Why else would this be a peaked moment of just the tragedy of this whole wicked story? Killed the son of the man who raised him, who protected him, who led him in the ways of the Lord. He gave the order to kill him. What a tragic, tragic story. Predictable in the sense that when you forsake God and walk away from His Word, the previously unthinkable becomes the reasonable and maybe expedient thing to do. So often, sin and the great acts that kind of mark a sinful life, particularly when one begins or starts out as not walking that way, you don't go from 0 to 60 in one step. You might take a jump of, you know, 3 or 4 at one point in time, but it's usually a bunch of little micro steps. But to get to the point where it seemed reasonable not just to kill somebody, not just to kill a prophet, but to kill a prophet who is the son of the man who protected you, in the very place where you had protection, calling all these things to mind, that is a pretty far cry from where Joash would have been in his earlier years under the leading and tutelage of Jehoiada. Verse 22, thus Jehoash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him. But he murdered his son. How does that verse 22 describe the relationship there? He did not remember the kindness of the father of the man he killed, who was just like a father to him, but he murdered his son. Again, he was the king, he ordered it done, but it was murder. And as he died, this is one of those statements. Stephen had a statement. The Lord had a statement as they're dying. Zechariah here has a statement. His statement was, "May the Lord see and avenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." The Lord is the avenger. And boy, Revelation is a book about showing God's meeting out of all righteous judgment upon all creation. God is the avenger, but he brings about vengeance and justice to Joash. Because remember, we talked about the king of the Arameans came in, it seemed like all of a sudden, why would he just give him a bunch of money and not trust the Lord? Well, look at, it's even worse than it seemed. Now, it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people among the people, and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Okay, so we see that there was destruction there. But look at verse 24. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. So Joash sees this coming force. He's got defense to his advantage. He's got more people. He's like, let's do this. And he gets whooped. And so as to, you know, get them away, they take all the stuff. So now you have their treasuries are despoiled. They're now under the overlordship in some way, shape, or form of the Arameans. They're pagan again by leadership of the king himself. And the king himself was sick. Verse 25. He was very sick. And so his servants did what servants do and took advantage and murdered the king, seeking their own power. Thus ends the life of Joash, one of the kings who started out really, really well. I mean, similar to Solomon in so many ways, almost a Solomon Rehoboam story in one guy. But just his decline, and it came from not listening, not following in the lessons he'd been taught by the priest, the father figure. And he went so far as to not just forsake the teachings, but murder the very son of the man who kept him safe. What a tragic story. What a tragic, tragic story. Predictable, I said at the beginning. Not because you can predict everything that happens in a life of those who don't follow the way of the Lord as they ought. But predictable in the narrative of the Old Testament, because when people forsook God, it did not end well for them in the long run. Of all the kings, stories of the kings, a few stand out for me, both from Israel and Judah. This is one that stands out, just because of how much there was just this great potential, and then just this amazing crashing and burning by Joash. But notice, even in that time when Joash himself had become so jaded and so hardened, God still sent men to him and to the people, telling them to repent of their wickedness. Joash knew all that he should have done. He understood all that he was supposed to do. But even when he intentionally went the other direction, God was still kind and was patient until, at the turn of the year, verse 23 says, that patience ran out, and God used the small army, the Arameans, to enact justice, to bring about vengeance upon the king and his household and all of his treasures, and ended up with him being assassinated by his own people. So a lesson we can learn from the story of Joash is, you know, particularly for young people or old people, all of us, don't lightly esteem the lessons of the Lord that we've learned in the times of ease and comfort and peace. Because there will come a time when the person to whom you maybe even look to for life lessons, life wisdom, biblical wisdom, will no longer be able to be that present influence. It's going to happen to all of us. So one of the lessons that I like to remember is, don't waste those years in the good, kind place where God has you, to not just learn and understand, but learn and internalize all the good truths, all the good lessons, all the good and kind things of God, so that when you're now the top of the rung, as it were, there's no one who's come before you, is now still there to counsel you. You're now the old man, the older woman, that you will stand firm and not be so easily led astray as Joash was by his contemporaries. I think, if nothing else, this is a good, encouraging reminder to never let up, never take for granted those blessed gifts of the Lord, who are the godly friends and family, the praying relative, whatever it might be. Because one day when their influence is removed, you'll have to stand alone. And by that I mean not alone in the sense of alone, not with God, but without the influence of the same person in your life, and you'll need to stand. So do the hard work now of making it your own, making your faith your own, while you have that support system. And we have a support system. I mean, our church is a support system. All of our families are different. All of our lives are different. All of our relationships outside of these walls are different. But we have a support system here. When young people go off to college and then find their own churches or are tasked with that responsibility, or when vocation or whatever else calls any of us elsewhere, will we be in a position to not just continue to follow the Lord faithfully, but find another good support system? And then follow the Lord in those difficult times. Well, I find this story to be very poignant, and it's tragic. But we can learn, even from the failures of men who start so well in Scripture. Well,